John chapter 3. It has been said by those who study such things that the average person in America makes 3,000 decisions a day. 3,000 decisions are made by every man and every woman on an average in this country. For example, you're driving in your car and you have on the radio when suddenly you hear an announcement from G.I. Joe's. Big sale, golf clubs, 60% off. And so you decide at that time to go check out the golf clubs. Decision number one. And when you get into G.I. Joe's, a salesman approaches you and you tell him of your interest in that golf club sale. And he shows you the clubs and you make another decision to go ahead and make the purchase. But then you realize those new clubs are going to look lousy in your old bag. And so you make yet another decision to check out what they might have to offer there. And you see some great bags for sale. You decide once more to buy a new bag for your new clubs. You walk out of the store and load them in your car and you drive home. And on the way home, you are wrestling with another decision. Should you show them to your wife? And you decide to do so. And as you show her the new clubs and that nice bag, you have yet another decision to make. You have to decide what you are going to tell the clerk is the reason you're bringing them back. Decisions. A series of decisions in any event that we undertake. 3,000 a day, perhaps. But you know, most of those decisions that we make are optional, are maybes. But in our text, we have three decisions that are essential. Not maybes, but must-bes. And I want us to key on this morning three essential decisions. You can forget about 98% of the stuff that you make decisions on in any given day. But these three decisions are essential. They are not maybes, but they are musts. Number one, the must of the sinner in verse 7. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. The must of the sinner. Secondly, the must of the servant. And finally, the must of the Savior. Three non-negotiable decisions. Three non-controversial discussions. The must of the sinner, the must of the servant, the must of the Savior. First, let's look at that must of the sinner. Marvel not, verse 7, that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. This said Jesus to a man whose name was Nicodemus. In verse 1, we read, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Now, you're aware of the fact that the Pharisees were a brotherhood of those dedicated to keeping the most minute regulations of the Old Testament law. The scribes, who were often mentioned in conjunction with the Pharisees, were those who studied the details of the Old Testament. And then they would make regulations from those details that there might be application by the people. The scribes studied constantly. And the Pharisees were 6,000 men who were completely dedicated to carrying out the regulations and the applications that the scribes had prescribed. For example, The Old Testament says that no work is to be done on the Sabbath day. That is clear. It's to be a day of rest and renewal. But what does it mean to work? Well, the scribes spent years and wrote hundreds of pages on determining what constitutes work. One of the things they declared that work is tying of a knot. So if you were a camel driver, or a sailor, or a farmer, on the Sabbath day, you could not tie a knot. No matter how necessary it might be as far as your rigging on your boat went, or your camels, or your herds, or whatever, you must not tie a knot because that constitutes work. But the scribes said there is one exception. A woman can tie her girdle on the Sabbath day. The Pharisees now were those who were keeping the most minute detail of the law, but also always looking for the loopholes that the scribes had left. So when a Pharisee, you see, wanted to draw water out of a well on the Sabbath day, but perhaps the bucket was not tied to the rope, and he knew that tying a knot on the bucket would be a violation of what the scribe said, the Pharisee found a way to circumnavigate it. You see, he would take his wife's girdle, and he would tie one end of the rope to the girdle and the other end of the bucket to the girdle, and thus, technically, he would not be violating the law because he was tying the woman's girdle, you see. And he would get around all of these regulations. Another one was the Sabbath day. Of course, there was to be no traveling on the Sabbath day. But what constitutes travel? Well, the scribes, after laboring on this point endlessly, determined that you could travel up to 3,000 feet from your home on the Sabbath day, but no further. Well, the Pharisees, these 6,000 men, were also really prosperous in business, successful individuals, and sometimes they felt a need to travel on the Sabbath day for commercial reasons. Consequently, before the Sabbath came, they would take a rope that stretched 3,000 or more feet from their house, and before the Sabbath came, they would lay that rope out from their house, and at the end of that rope, they would build a shack, just a little lean-to. And then they would take another rope and go 3,000 more feet, and at the end of that rope, build a little lean-to, and another 3,000 feet, and a lean-to, and another 3,000 feet, and a lean-to. And so, in essence, when Sabbath day came, they would leave their house, travel down the hallway of the rope into their new addition, that little lean-to, and then travel further down the quarter of that rope to another addition, and they could go many miles by expanding their house on the day before the Sabbath with ropes and lean-tos. You see, these guys dedicated to keeping the law, but often making a very mockery of the principles and precepts that the Lord had given to his people in the Old Testament directly. Nicodemus, he was a Pharisee. In fact, he was a ruler of the Jews. That means he was a member of the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. I mean, he is a religious man. And Nicodemus, this man came to Jesus by night. Some have suggested that because he came to Jesus by night, that he is cowardly, that he didn't want to be seen talking to this radical preacher, this itinerant preacher from Nazareth. And so is Jesus, at the age of 30, a carpenter with no credentials really, coming into Jerusalem for the Passover, causing all kinds of commotion and controversy. There are those that say that Nicodemus didn't want to be seen in Jesus' company, so he cowardly snuck away in the night to meet with the Lord. I don't believe this is true. Psalm 63 tells us that it is in the night watches when we can meditate upon the Lord. And I believe that Nicodemus personally was simply finding an opportune time to fellowship with the Lord. For you see, he was an extremely busy man during this time, the Passover, particularly. What do you mean? He was a teacher, or the teacher, of Israel. Nicodemus was a man who Jesus acknowledged was the master teacher in all of the land. He was one who would be teaching during the Passover as a member of the Sanhedrin, as a Pharisee. He would be teaching the people constantly. Jesus said, "What? Are you not the teacher or the master of Israel, and you don't know these things?" Nicodemus was the primary teacher, evidently, in Israel at that time. So he would be busy, as would Jesus, obviously. And it seems to me that the night was the only time, perhaps, that Nicodemus would have, and that Jesus would be available in, for their encounter. Nicodemus, a wealthy man, we know that from John 19. For when Jesus was died and buried, it was Nicodemus that brought the spices and the aloes, which were very costly, into the tomb of our Savior Jesus Christ. He was a wealthy man. He was a well-known man, the teacher of Israel. He was not a wimpy man, as some suggest. But I think because of his busyness, nighttime was the right time for him to approach Jesus. Nick at night is what you can title this message. Because in reality, it's the time that he has to meet and encounter with Jesus. Now notice with me. First, they meet face to face in verses 1 through 3. Then they interact mind to mind in verses 4 through 8. And finally, they speak heart to heart in verses 9 through 21. Face to face, and then mind to mind, and finally, heart to heart. Let's take a look and see their encounter. Face to face, mind to mind, heart to heart. Nicodemus came and said, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him." Jesus did not say, "Oh, thank you very much. You've noticed my miracles. Pretty powerful, huh? Quite incredible, eh?" That's not what Jesus said. Cutting through the flattery, Jesus speaks very pointedly, very directly when he says, "Verily, verily, I say to you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nick, you must be born again, or you're never going to see the kingdom. The kingdom. We see around us the mineral kingdom, the plant kingdom, the animal kingdom, political kingdoms. But there is another kingdom, the eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God that Jesus is desiring to introduce Nicodemus to. The kingdom of God. Hey, for you students, note this. The kingdom of God has past, present, and future applications. If you don't understand that, you will get muddled in your understanding, in your interpretation of Scripture. The past aspect of the kingdom of God is simply this. Jesus said, "Know ye not that the kingdom of God is in the midst of you?" When Jesus was in the middle of the people, there was the kingdom, for he is the king, you see. And when Jesus was on earth as a man, where he was, the kingdom is. That's the past aspect, when he was ministering on earth, doing miracles and signs and wonders, sneak previews of what the kingdom will be once again in its future state, you see. The kingdom of God is among you, past. Present, Romans 14 says, the kingdom of God is not meat nor drink, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Presently, the kingdom of God is not meat nor drink. It's not material prosperity. It is not political prowess or authority. But it is internal. The kingdom of God is not meat nor drink, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. When you open up your heart to Jesus Christ, The kingdom of God is in you, and the result, rightness and peace and joy. Then the future aspects. When Jesus Christ comes back again, when he comes back literally, physically, visibly, gang, we are going to see not just the internal kingdom, but its external kingdom. When man shall dwell under his own vine and live to be 1,000 years of age, when the kids will play in the streets and if bitten by a snake, it will not harm them. We are going to see the kingdom when the lion lies down by the lamb, when the bear and the cow eat together. Good news, gang, the kingdom is coming. And that's when things are going to be really right. Jesus said, you're not going to see any of it, Nicodemus. You're not going to see it presently unless you realize who I am. You're not going to have it internally unless you're born again. You're not going to see it prophetically unless you be entered in to the kingdom. Nicodemus, I say unto you, Jesus said, you cannot see the kingdom, who I am, internally born again, or coming prophetically, unless you yourself are regenerated, born again personally. Now Nicodemus said, verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the mother's womb a second time and be born? How can this be, man? What are you talking about, being born again? How can a man get back into his mother's womb once more? Would you note this for you students of the Bible? Nicodemus didn't say, why should a man be born again? He wasn't skeptically saying, why should this be? But excitedly, I believe he was saying, how can this be? How could, oh wow, to be born again, that sounds incredible, exciting. You see, Nicodemus knew something. Others would look at him as being successful and spiritual. But he knew that he was a failure and frail. He knew that he was a sinner, even though others said, a Pharisee, a ruler of the Sanhedrin, an incredible spiritual man. Nicodemus knew in his heart, although outwardly the people esteemed him, he knew in his heart, man, I'm a sinner, and I'm frail, and I'm a failure. How can this be that a man can be born again? He knew what he was, a sinner. And so are you, and so am I. We know that we're sinners. People might esteem you at work or applaud you in church, but the fact is, in your heart, you know what you are, a miserable wretch, a sinner. Every one of us, without exception. No matter how impressive the outward appearance might be, we know reality. That's why Paul said, after he was saved, he declared, oh, I am the least of all the saints. I'm the least. Several years later, he said, I am a sinner. And before he died, he goes, I am the chiefest of sinners. The closer he got to the Lord, he went from being the least of the saints to a sinner to the chiefest of sinners. The closer he got to the Lord, the more he knew what a failure he was in comparison to that Lord. And so too, the more spiritual you are, the more you'll realize what need you have for that amazing grace that Linda sang of. We had a tough day this morning. Benjamin got probably 7 or 8 spankings before church. He's 3 years old. And I don't know what got into that rascal, but he was absolutely uncorrectable. Everything he was doing, man, he was getting a spanking. Finally, Tammy turned to Benjamin and said, Benjamin, now you find your thongs and don't come in this room again until you do what I say. And Benjamin goes out, having already had 6 or 7 spankings. And he comes back in again. And I'm standing there and Tammy's watching him as Benjamin comes back in. And he walks in the room defiantly, looking right up at us. And in his hand is the paddle, the wooden paddle that we use to spank him constantly. He came in with paddle in hand, you see. He was ready. He knew that he's a sinner. He knew that he was in need of punishment, for he was violating what we said, and he was doing so knowingly. So Benjamin brings in his paddle with him, you see. Now, Nicodemus knows that he's a sinner, and consequently he says, "How? How can this be? This sounds incredible. Others might be impressed with me, but I know all about me. How can I be born again, get a fresh start, and see the kingdom?" And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say you must be born again." Nicodemus, you've got to be born of the water and of the Spirit. Now, what meaneth this, the water? Perhaps referring to John's baptism, for John was still baptizing at this time. John's baptism was a baptism not of salvation, but preparation. John was calling people to repent, to admit that they were sinners, to be baptized, cleansed, in preparation for the one that was to come, the Lamb of God. As we talked of in our study a few weeks ago, to be baptized as a Jew was shocking, for only Gentiles were baptized who wanted to be converted into Judaism. So consequently, when John was calling Jews to be baptized, man, this was unheard of. But what he was saying is, you need to repent. You have need for preparation because the kingdom of God is at hand. The king is coming. And indeed, Jesus would soon be appearing in their very midst. So perhaps it's the water, the baptism of preparation, admitting you're a sinner, that you need salvation. Perhaps it is being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. That is the word of God, as 1 Peter chapter 1 says. "Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you," Jesus declared. Paul says in Ephesians 5 that we are washed by the water, which is the word of God. Perhaps it is this. Nicodemus, you got to be born again as you hear and heed the word. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. Or perhaps it just means physically, for when a person is born physically, they are born, of course, bursting through that water sac, that fluid, sustained in that fluid, now breaking from that fluid. When water breaks, you know that a birth is happening physically. It could very well mean that Jesus simply saying, you got to be born physically and spiritually. You got to be born physically and eternally if you're going to enter into the kingdom. John, which of those is it? Beats me. I think it's all three, personally. I think all three are true, that you've got to be born in a place where you are admitting a need for salvation. You've got to be born physically, or you're not going to make it into heaven. You've got to be born of the Scriptures, not according to your own whims or inclinations. Nicodemus, you must be born again, born both of the water and of the Spirit. Marvel not, you must be born again. At that point, Nicodemus is wrestling, no doubt, wondering, what is this meaning? Perhaps a wind began to blow right then. As Jesus used that analogy, the wind blows where it listeth. And thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell from whence it comes or where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus, it's like the wind. You can't understand it. You can't even predict it. But man, you can take advantage of it if you're a sailor by putting up your sails and catching the wind therein. You can take advantage of it if you're a hang glider by riding the currents thereon. Nicodemus, you might not understand it, but take advantage of it. You know, I don't understand electricity. It's a mystery to me. But I use it. I use it constantly when I turn on the toaster or turn on the radio or the stereo or whatever. I don't understand it, but I take advantage of it. And so too, it's like the wind, Nicodemus. Just put up the sail, man, and let it carry you into the kingdom. Nicodemus now opens his heart after wrestling mind to mind, encountering face to face. Now he opens up his heart. How can these things be? Born again. How? I'm not arguing of the necessity, but how can this be? Touch me. Help me. How can this be? Jesus said, "Are you not the master of Israel?" The word "a" should be translated "the" in your King James Bible. "Are you not the supreme teacher in the land, and you don't know these things? Truly I say to you, we speak that which we do know and testify that which we have seen, and you receive not our witness." We're teaching and testifying, and you have not been understanding or receiving. "If I told you of earthly things," verse 12, "and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." Oh, Nicodemus, you haven't been understanding because you haven't been listening. What we've been telling you, John the Baptist in preparation, me with a fuller explanation, Jesus would say. We've been speaking of that which we know, for Jesus, you see, is not just some Shirley MacLaine dupe who comes and says what one thinks spirituality is or where heaven can be found. He said, "I came from there. I who descended and now am among you and will ascend right before you. I came from there. I know from whence I speak. I speak with authority, for I came from heaven previously." Other gurus, philosophers, other teachers, and other wise speakers might have some truth to share, but it's only partial at best. Like the men who were born blind, the five of them, being shown an elephant for the first time, are now asked to describe what they are being introduced to as an elephant. One touches the side and says, "Oh, an elephant is a massive wall." Another grabs the trunk and says, "Nah, an elephant is a fat snake." Another grabs the tail. "An elephant is a rope." Another grabs the big leg and says, "Nah, an elephant is a tree stump." Another grabs an ear and says, "Hey, it's a flag. That's what an elephant is." Each of those blind men are describing a partial characteristic, a partial truth, but it's incomplete and inaccurate in and of itself. They are blinded. They have never really seen an elephant. So too, with people who come and talk to you about philosophy, life, spirituality, they may have something to share, some sort of understanding, but you know what? They can't speak with authority. They can't speak in totality. For you see, they have not been to heaven. Jesus came from there. And so he speaks, he tells Nicodemus, with knowledge and accuracy. "Our Lord was in heaven, man. He came to teach us about the kingdom of heaven. Then he went back to heaven. We can listen to him and buy into every word that he says. He speaks with authority." Nicodemus, this is the fact. I speak with authority, and you must be born again. Quickly, secondly, the second must be. You must be born again, the must of the sinner. Secondly, the must of the servant. As you move through the chapter, John the Baptist is being challenged. Many are coming and saying to John the Baptist, "Hey, people are leaving you to follow this Jesus of Nazareth. They're leaving you, John. Your ministry is diminishing. Your popularity is eroding. People are leaving." And John says this, "A man," verse 27, "can receive nothing except it be given to him from heaven." You can have nothing. Whether it's in ministry, whether it's financially, whether it's intellectually, whether it's mechanically, you can have nothing except it's been given to you graciously. Please keep that in mind. Any area that you excel in, it's only because God sovereignly and graciously gave you that ability or that provision or that ministry. It is nothing that you have deserved or earned. It's what He sovereignly gave you. Now that helps to keep you, to keep me, to keep all of us walking and living in humility. Everything you have has been given to you, period. And keep this in mind. Every person you meet is better than you are in something. It might be academically or athletically or intellectually or mechanically. Every person that you talk to today and tomorrow and forever is better than you are. Every single person is better than you in some area. Muhammad Ali in his airplane, in a jet, flying off to his next boxing match. The stewardess comes by and says, Mr. Ali, fasten your seatbelt. He looks up at her and sneeringly says, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And she looks back at him and says, Superman don't need no airplane. And so too, you might think, I am the greatest. I'm skilled. I'm clever. I have capabilities. John says, hey, a man can receive nothing. Nothing. The word nothing in the Greek means nothing. You can receive nothing. You have nothing. You are nothing except what God has given you. And John says, hey, He gave me this ministry and He can diminish it if He wants to. It's His. A man can receive nothing. You yourselves, verse 28, bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ. He that hath the bride, verse 29, is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This is my joy fulfilled. I'm not the bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom. The church is His bride. Me just hearing His voice, man, that's how I'm fulfilled. Just hearing His voice. Not getting something from Him, not doing something for Him, but just having intimacy and closeness with Him. Listen, everyone, please. It is not doing something for the Lord. It is not getting something from the Lord. It is having intimacy with the Lord, just enjoying Him and hearing His voice. John says, that's where my joy is, not how big the ministry might be or how successful I might seem. Nah, it's simply hearing His voice. That's where my joy is fulfilled, and you'll find the same thing to be true. Your job will never give you joy, nor will your ministry, nor will even your family, ultimately. What will give you joy is when you just hear His voice. And John says, that's all I want, is just to hear His voice. Now, watch what he says. Here's the second must. He must increase, and I must decrease. The must of the sinner, you must be born again. The must of the servant, John the Baptist, you must decrease. It's the key. If you want to hear His voice and walk with Him intimately, you've got to get out of the way. You've got to say, Lord, You are my priority. I must decrease and You must increase. You might have saw this article. The cover of Newsweek this week. What do men really want? A man in Levi's, with no shirt, with a necktie around his neck, holding a tom-tom in one hand and a brand new baby in the other. This article describes what's been reported on 2020, 60 Minutes, and virtually every other significant news covering organization, the new men's movement. You've been reading about it, no doubt. The men's movement, where men are seeking to find themselves, where males are saying, why am I here? What's going on? And so confused are they in their yuppie mobiles, in their career climbing attempts. So confused are they with how to respond to the new liberated woman that now men are gathering all across the nation in the fastest growing movement in our culture today to do what? To spend a weekend beating tom-toms, dancing nakedly, and sitting in sweat houses, passing a talking stick, one from the other, to talk when they get the stick in their hand. You pay a couple of $300 to go to one of these men's weekends, where you get to play tom-toms by the hour, to find the primal man, to get back to the caveman in you, to figure out who you are. Man, that's stupid. When I read this and have been watching this and monitoring that, I marvel the stupidity of people. Beating a tom-tom is not going to bring you satisfaction. You can beat a tom-tom every day for 10 hours. Man, it's never going to drum up the life that you're looking for internally. You see, you and me who sit in this amphitheater, we have the key. The key is Jesus. We have a responsibility to say, I'm going to get out of the way and I'm going to talk to people about Him. And I'm going to focus my attention on Him. And I'm going to live for the purpose of sharing Him. I must decrease. If I don't get a big of a salary, so be it. If I don't get my golf score as low, so be it. If I don't have a nice of a house, I don't care. I must decrease so that I can be about the business of hearing His voice. How do I do that? By sharing His life and sharing His truth. I have got to decrease. I've got to die to self. Jesus said, if you'll die to self, you'll find life. This week, gang, the more you spend on your hobbies and on your own pursuits and on your own pleasures, the more miserable you'll be proportionately. The more you say, like John, I must decrease and He must increase, the more clearly you'll hear His voice and the greater your joy will be. The third must, very quickly. The must of the sinner, you must be born again. The must of the servant, you must decrease, man. You've got to diminish your thing that He might increase. Keep it focused. Keep it simple. And finally, the must of the Savior. Notice Jesus declared this in verse 14. In talking to Nicodemus, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And he that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Listen, gang. Jesus is saying, I must be lifted up, even as Moses lifted up the serpent. Numbers chapter 21, you know the story. The people were smitten by a poisonous snake. Snakes, I should say, numbering in the thousands, smit the people as they wandered in the wilderness. They were smitten because they were complaining and murmuring and griping, complaining about the manna from heaven. They were sick of manna. I mean, Moses had promised that God would provide. Indeed, He did. And yet they grew tired of God's provision. They fixed manna in every way possible. But manna splits. Banana bread. Banana bread. Manicotti. They fixed it every way possible, but they finally said, man alive, we're tired of this. We're burned out by that. And they were complaining about God's provision. Snakes then began to smite them. And they began to die as they complained and grumbled and murmured. They began to die by the thousands. Moses was then seeking the Lord and instructed by the Lord, now take a brass snake, and put it on a brass pole and put that in the center of the camp. And if anyone will look on that brass snake, he will not die but shall live. And Moses told the people, look at the snake upon the pole. If you look thereon, you will live. No doubt some said, that's stupid. Hogwash. What kind of a cure can there be in a brass snake on a brass pole? How can this be? But those who did look in faith upon that snake, lifted up, placed on that pole, were rescued and saved and spared. Jesus said, that speaks of me, even as Moses lifted up the serpent. And men were therein saved as they looked on that serpent. So too must the Son of Man be lifted up. He was made sin who knew no sin. Did you know Jesus Christ was made a snake? The snake of sin he was made that he might die for you and die for me. No venom in him, no poison flowing from him. But nonetheless, substitutionarily, he became sin who knew no sin. That if you will believe on him, the word believe means to trust in, to look on, to put all of your weight on, to lean on. If you will look on him and put all of your weight, leaning and trusting and believing on him, you will not die, but you will live. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. Listen, we have not only been bitten by the snake of sin, but we are the snakes, you and me. You are a snake. I am a snake through which sin has been inflicted upon others. Did you see this article? The article that talks about this young lady, Kimberly Bergalis, yesterday, 23 years old in Fort Pierce, Florida. The first American believed to have been infected with the AIDS virus by a doctor. She expressed her anger in an emotional letter published this week, quote, AIDS has slowly destroyed me. Unless a cure is found, I will be one of your statistics by the end of this week. Whom do I blame? Do I blame myself? I sure don't. I never used an IV drug. I never slept with anyone, male or female. I never had a blood transfusion. Kimberly was one who was contracted the HIV virus during treatment by Dr. David Acer of Stuart, Florida, a bisexual dentist who treated 2,000 patients after he learned that he had the fatal disease. At least five of his patients now have full-blown AIDS. Acer, whose status was protected by the AIDS law, claimed that he followed standard infection control procedures. He never told his patients, though, that they were at risk, until he warned them to be tested in a letter published after he himself died. Quote, I blame Dr. Acer and every single one of you blank people, she wrote. Anyone who knew Dr. Acer was infected, and many of you did, and had full-blown AIDS and stood by not doing a thing about it, you are all just as guilty as he is. You've ruined my life. You've ruined my family's. Bergalis, 23, was near death on Thursday and could hardly speak. Shortly before writing the letter, she decided to spend her final days at home free of doctors and hospitals and pills. Quote, I have lived to see my hair fall out, my body lose 40 pounds, blisters on my sides. I've lived through the nausea and vomiting, continuing day and night with sweats and fevers of 104 that don't go away. Do you know what it's like to look at yourself in a full-length mirror before you shower and only see a skeleton? Do you know what I did? I slid to the floor. I cried. And now I shower with a blanket covering the mirror. The letter post ends with a P.S. P.S. If laws are not formed to provide protection, then my suffering and death was in vain. I'm dying, guys. Goodbye. And now she is dead. Interesting. A woman who, going to her dentist, infected by a virus whom the dentist knew that he was dying from, but passed it on, nonetheless, to at least five people. And many, many more will surface from these kinds of situations in the next few years. The fact is this, folks. We are not only those who have been bitten by sin, but we are as guilty as Dr. Acer. What do you mean? You have passed on venom and poison and hurt and pain to others. You have not only been bitten by the snake of sin. You and me, we are snakes. We have hurt other people. We have wounded them and hurt them and lied to them and cheated them. We are snakes. But here's the good news. Hey, listen. Here's the good news. Jesus said, for that reason, because you've been bitten by sin, by the snake of sin, for that reason, because you are the snakes through which sin comes, I will become like you, yet without venom. I will be a snake made sin, and I will go to the cross and pay the price that you who have been bitten and you who are biting, that you all might be forgiven. If you will just look on me and believe in me, you will be born again. But to make that happen, the sin of Dr. Akers and the sin of you and the sin of me has got to be dealt with in justice. And Jesus was pinned to the tree. Musts. I must be. There's no other way. There's nothing else that can be done to provide forgiveness. Nothing else. And God showed his love in a way that is irrefutable in sending his son to die for you. Three musts, not options. Three musts. Three absolute essentials. Three not maybes, three must-bes. Jesus says you must be born again today. Jesus says to you who are born again, you must decrease that I might increase, he would say to you and me. And Jesus would say to us all, I must be lifted up, even as was Moses in the wilderness. There is no other way. God loves me and loves you and proved it when he became a snake for me and for you, yet without venom, and died in place, died for my sin. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that for those who are servants here, that this would be a week when, like John the Baptist, they would joy in hearing your voice as they diminish their own self and see you increased in all that they do and say, help us, Lord. Forgive me for failing at that. Today I say I want to be more like what you did in John the Baptist. Help me, Lord, to decrease. Help us, Lord, as a church. Help us to decrease that you might increase through us, that we might hear your voice, Lord, within us, that we might find the reason for our living this week. Help us, Lord. Have mercy upon us. For those that aren't saved, oh Lord, may today be the day when they see what you did on the cross, when they see that they have been bitten and have bit others, and might decide today to take advantage of the divine antidote, the blood of Christ. Oh Lord, speak to hearts. And Jesus, we all come in this place today to once again, as we sit in the sun and take the time on this first day of the week, to say thank you. Blessing and honor and glory and power, Jesus, be yours forever and ever. Affection and devotion and commitment. Oh Lord, we express that to you sincerely, that you would come and die for me, that I could be born again and live forever in your kingdom. We say thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Praise and glory be to your name, Lord. We appreciate you and worship you. And thank you that our sins are forgiven, that we are cleansed. Praise and honor and glory be thine forever and ever. Amen, Lord. Amen.